Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 21st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Barbara Rossing, continuing her Bible studies. Today's session is number 10 and is titled Social Consequences of Baptism, Not Male or Female. Let's listen in.
Welcome, everyone. New faces here. My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach New Testament at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And this is the final in a very loosely put together two-part mini-series here on the social consequences of our life in Christ. Yesterday we looked at the theme of koinonia in the New Testament, trace how that word challenges and bridges a lot of dimensions of our lives that we sometimes hold separate. Today I want to continue that discussion of the social implications of our koinonia in Christ, specifically talking about the theme of baptism. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, gracious God, when you baptized us as your sons and daughters, you made us your own. Help us now to live out that baptismal calling in all dimensions of our lives, all our relationships, everything we do and say. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, I do want to pick up where we left off yesterday in this theme of koinonia, because we sort of ran out of time. And I think it's really important, and I think that can segue us into talking specifically about the baptismal koinonia that we share in Christ, and specifically the topic I put on the board here of neither male nor female, but I want to make it a little broader than that, first of all. We saw yesterday that koinonia is this Christian idea of fellowship or community or reciprocal partnership. We saw in the book of Acts how that means a sharing of possessions among Christians and sharing with those in need. And I got to tell you, at the first session, we talked a little bit about someone who heard that call and is talking now about how, what about if ELCA congregations that have building funds reached out now in koinonia to these black churches that are burning down. Let's see, Kay Landsverk at the first session said that she had heard on the radio that another church burned last night in Portland, this time a black church. The day before, two more had burned in the South. I mean, this is an epidemic in our country. I don't know what you all think. I'm really struggling with it. We don't hear all the news up here at Holden Village, but I think this is an example of koinonia being shattered, and it affects all of us. When one member burns, all members are burning, and this is a crisis in our country, a crisis of Christian koinonia, because it's Christians burning other Christians' churches down, obviously, and it's the sin of racism. I mean, we should bounce around. Actually, I think we're going to do something special about this Monday night here at Holden in Vespers, but I think this is a place where we can see our calling in koinonia to really grapple with what someone is suffering thousands of miles away. If it's not, in fact, a legal conspiracy that can be prosecuted, it's certainly a conspiracy that happens because of the climate in our country right now. I don't know, does anybody want to say anything about that? I mean, we can take a few minutes.
Why do you say it's Christians burning down Christians' churches? Yeah. I missed that. That went over my head.
I'm assuming that, I guess.
They couldn't be Christians if they're burning down another.
Oh, yeah. Well, all right, I'm defining Christians as anyone baptized, I guess. We can be terrible sinners and be Christians. Yeah. And but you're right, I'm making that assumption. I have no idea. The one 13-year-old girl has been arrested now. I would assume that she's a Christian, but I don't know that to be the case. I would assume that she's baptized. But I'm figuring that that's what it is. I don't know. Dwayne, what were you going to... Did you have your...
When I first heard of it starting, I wondered if it was Muslim fanatics trying to burn the black Christian churches as a means of showing that their God could not take care of them and come over to ours.
But that's highly unlikely, I would think, I don't know how many Muslims live in the South, I would guess that you're right. I think you're defining Christians in a pretty broad term.
Well, I'm using the definition of baptism.
Yeah.
I think one of the most significant things that it is immediately for me is that it's a consequence of drawing boxes that people are inside or outside of, that I make judgments about someone. Today's Matin is a good example, that I make a judgment about someone who's not, if I make Christianity a rule, a bunch of laws, then if you don't do it the way I do it, then you're somehow outside my box. And because I'm right and you're wrong, I have the right to, I mean, it's a crusade mentality. And I have it. I need not to have it. And I think Christians need not to have it. And I think we need to discover it where it is among us, who are just sort of ordinary, everyday, garden variety, trying to do the best we can Christians. It's an attitude that says that I'm described as a Christian by what I do and what I think and what I say rather than by what he's been talking about.
Chris?
I lived in California the last 5 years, and so I've been listening to the strong rhetoric around affirmative action, especially over procedures for the University of California system. And I think this kind of stuff is a real wake-up call to those of us who might think that we have the civil rights movement and we made some progress and, wow, we've really struck a blow against racism in this country, because the kinds of things that are coming out, especially that I hear white men saying about reverse discrimination and racism against white people and that kind of thing, and the fight that's going on against affirmative action policies, and this church burning, I would put in that category of responses by white folk who haven't been affected deeply by the civil rights movement and haven't had a conversion in terms of loving our brothers and sisters who are different from us. So it makes me feel like, wow, I have to be really vigilant about what's going on, because we haven't necessarily made as much progress as we might have thought.
Yeah, and I think, thanks. You know, I don't want to dwell on this right now because we are going to do Bible study, but I think it can be perhaps the backdrop to our thinking this morning as we think about baptism, part of the backdrop, as we think about baptism and our oneness in Christ. That's what we really saw yesterday in 1 Corinthians, especially the theme of unity, that all who eat of the one loaf are members of the one body of Christ, the theme of oneness, and that our koinonia, that, and the cup of blessing, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? This theme of koinonia, partnership, sharing, participation, that we really participate with one another. And when there's hate crimes anywhere, it affects our koinonia. Now, however this plays out for you, and I think it takes a variety of forms for us. I'm just playing around with the idea, I guess, because I feel called, and I'm not sure what it is too, but Jeff?
Why don't we try to find a time in the next few days to talk about this as a community, which can then lead to that worship service.
Yeah, I think that would be a good idea to try
to talk to that Deanne and see if we can find
time. Yeah. Because anyway, what the thesis of these two sessions, yesterday and today, has been that being baptized into Christ and finding participation in Christ, remember that word koinonia was used in so many ways, from economic sharing between Christians. When the poor in Jerusalem had a need, then Paul takes up a collection in Macedonia and Achaia, Galatia, and sends money as a sign of koinonia, even though they probably rejected it, actually. We don't really know what happened. But anyway, this sense of fellowship across the miles among congregations is part of our calling. And across ethnic divisions. That's what Paul was grappling with in Galatians here that we ended up with yesterday. When we looked at Galatians 2, the right hand of koinonia, the handshake of fellowship that Paul and Barnabas received from the Jerusalem leaders, even though there's still tremendous tension and disagreement between them. These ethnic tensions were stronger in the first century than we can even imagine. I mean, probably stronger than now even. The whole question, the burning question that divided Christians in so many communities, of whether Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians could have fellowship with one another without Gentile Christians having to become Jews. That's the question And there was strong disagreement on that one. In Acts, we read a sort of a compromise position that even though Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised, they still have to abstain from some of the dietary strictures. But we don't think Paul ever would have gone along with that. Indeed, he says the only concession he made was to remember the poor, that he absolutely refused to capitulate to this idea that Gentile Christians in any way have to become Jewish Christians. But it was a point of tremendous division among early Christians. You see that in all the stories about table fellowship. In Acts, that Peter had to be converted to the idea of eating with Gentiles. I mean, it was almost like a conversion experience. He had to actually meet the Lord Jesus himself, speaking to him in a dream. And you can just see how difficult and painful an issue it was in the first century churches. Now, that particular ethnic contention isn't a burning one right now in our churches, because actually the notion of Jewish Christians isn't really even a present one anymore. But I think the model of ethnic divisions and how to find the oneness in Christ across these kinds of divides is still very much of concern to us. And that's what we're talking about. I think in some way it's related with the whole question of black churches. Building then on this idea of the right hand of koinonia, that you could extend to one another even in the midst of disagreement when you didn't have things worked out. I want to look now at Galatians 3. And Paul is continuing to develop this argument. The very end, the baptismal proclamation in Galatians 3 of neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And talk about the social consequences of that declaration for us. The whole theme of Galatians is this theme of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and how to live together. And Paul builds a very careful argument on the basis of the Old Testament that Christians do not have to live under the whole Old Testament law. And that being baptized into Christ is possible for Gentiles without having to become Jews. And then he comes to this point. Let's see. Let's back it up a little bit so you can see the context of his argument here and what he's arguing. He's arguing about the role of the Old Testament law for Gentiles and how it functions for all of us. If someone would start reading in verse 23, you'll see then how Galatians 3:28 comes in the context of the letter. Verse 23 through 29 here in Galatians 3.
Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized unto Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Okay, thanks. All right, what I want to do today is talk about specifically the male nor female in this and bat around some ideas with you. I read a few years ago, I stumbled across an article that I thought was one of the most amazing articles that I had read recently. And it was written back in 1973, but it was kind of a sleeper. Since I knew the summer theme at Holden was about baptism, I thought, well, maybe I can play around with this article. And that's what we're going to do today, is play around with this article. It's by a professor at Yale Divinity School, Wayne Meeks, a very prominent New Testament scholar. He's got a book out called The First Urban Christians. A more recent one is The Moral World of the First Christians. He works a lot with Christian ethics kinds of things in the New Testament. But anyway, in 1973, he wrote this article called The Image of the Androgyne, Some Uses of a Symbol in Earliest Christianity, playing around with the idea of this baptismal formula here. He thinks he's identified a baptismal liturgical formula from the earliest Christian churches as bringing up the theme, possible theme, tried out and then quickly rejected, but of androgyny, the idea that neither male nor female literally means neither male nor female. And he then looks at a whole bunch of ancient Christian texts that spin this out a little bit. And so I thought at Holden, hopefully in these last 9 sessions, I've firmly established myself as a respectable biblical scholar here, and today we're going to spin out around the margins a little bit. So for those of you who just arrived yesterday, you'll just have to listen to the tapes to see that there was some very solid material presented on the book of Revelation and 1 Peter, but now we're into the less solid material. I can genuinely say that. I just want to look at this article and raise some of the themes. Whether Meeks is right or whether I'm right in using Meeks, the basic theme I want to be is what are the social consequences of your baptism? The fact that we're baptized into Christ changes social structures, and how does that work? But here we go on Meeks. Chris?
Will you do a little exegetical preview on these conjunctions? Because it says Jew, am I
trans? No, you're right. It does switch to and as opposed to or. Yeah, you probably noticed that. Yeah. Well, in Greek, the first two, the neither Jew nor Greek, are ouda. That means neither. And then the slave or female, same thing. But suddenly, with the male and female, it does switch to male and female. It switches from ouda to kai. So yes, it is and male and female. What it's invoking here is the Genesis 1, or is it Genesis 2? Sorry, Genesis. No, it's Genesis 1, that creation story where it's God created them, male and female, he created them. Okay, it's a quote from Genesis, male and female. That's why it doesn't say male or female here, probably, is that Paul is directly quoting Genesis, male and female. But yes, there's a switch of conjunctions, definitely. All right, so here's the spin that Meeks gave this in 1973. I mean, that's the amazing thing, is he wrote this article before there was any very strong kind of emphasis on gender in biblical scholarship. All right, his thesis is, when Paul speaks of the reunification of pairs of opposites in Galatians 3:28, he's not engaging in ad hoc rhetoric. He's not kind of making this up as part of his argument, but is rather quoting a bit of liturgy of baptism, very, very ancient baptismal liturgy he sees here in this formula. And here's the way he makes that case. And this would be a very interesting idea. We know that in other places, Paul does quote liturgy and hymns. And he does it when he wants to, it's like if I'm preaching along on something really strange, but then suddenly I quote a familiar hymn and you realize, oh yeah, I've heard this before. And it kind of situates yourself in knowing, grounding an argument that might be a very new argument, but grounding it on the basis of some very familiar liturgical language. Like this is the feast of victory for our God, for the Lamb who was slain. You all know that as part of the liturgy. There are other parts of the liturgy that we know so well that if a preacher quotes them, it invokes a recognition in your mind. And Paul does this often. We think there are hymns. Well, I showed you, I think there's at least one hymn, possibly 3 hymns in 1 Peter. These would have been familiar Christ hymns that then 1 Peter uses as part of his argument. So he's quoting hymns to make an argument. Same thing, we think Paul is quoting a very familiar Christ hymn in Philippians, and that he quotes bits and pieces of the liturgy in many other places. So Meeks is making the case that this also is one of those liturgical quotations from a very early baptismal liturgy that people would have known. They would have been baptized then with this formula as part of the service, not in the actual, sprinkling. That would have been done in the name of sprinkling, immersion more likely. Name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know how there are other parts of the baptismal liturgy, like when you give a candle to the sponsors and stuff like that now, and there are different prayers, that this would have been among the liturgical proclamations or recitations that was made as part of the baptismal service. All right. Then his criteria for arguing that he's recognized a little bit of liturgy here, in other words, pre-Pauline liturgy, but something he's quoting, Meeks says, are the fact that we find a similar formula in 3 other places, in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians, 2 other places, that there's 3, and then possibly another one he thinks in Ephesians, although he's not sure. And that in all these instances, there's a consistency of motifs. It's almost formulaic when it's so consistent across these different passages. And the elements of the formulaic structure, the different motifs he finds are, first of all, that it very clearly names baptism as the context, even if that wasn't the context of his argument. See, why Meeks thinks it's unusual for Paul to have suddenly introduced baptism here in verse 27, to suddenly say, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves in Christ, is that he wasn't talking about baptism at all. He was making an argument about the Old Testament law, and suddenly baptism comes in. That's because if it is a liturgical formula, it comes as part of the package. You have to quote everything that's part of it. You don't use it without its context. And the original context, Meeks thinks, was baptismal. Baptism into Christ. Then this idea of clothing oneself in Christ, putting on clothes, was very familiar baptismal language. In fact, we find this in many more places in the New Testament, that being baptized into Christ means putting on new clothes. And then, of course, it's metaphorical when you clothe yourself with Christ. He's not a suit of clothes. But garments, a change of garments was part of the earliest baptismal services, and there was certainly this theme of being clothed in newness and clothing metaphors. Then there's always, according to Meeks, in each of these instances, a listing then of two or more pairs of opposites. So this is the structure that he identifies. A naming of baptism as a context, some kinds of clothing images, then two or more pairs of opposites. In this case, it's three pairs of opposites, right? The pairs of opposites are Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. And then finally, a declaration of oneness in Jesus Christ, that somehow there's a unification of these pairs of opposites. There's no longer opposites, but there's unity. And Wayne Meeks thinks then that this was part of the early baptismal liturgy, was to make some kind of declaration of this whole baptismal reunification of opposites. All right, let me just read a couple other quotes from Meeks here to get you going here. Okay, we may therefore speak with some confidence of a baptismal reunification formula familiar in the congregations associated with Paul and his colleagues. It is a moot question who first introduced such a statement into the baptismal liturgy. It might well have been Paul himself, or it might have been older. The point is that this was not an idiosyncratic notion of Paul's, but is embedded in the act of Christian initiation into the Christian congregation. A resident of one of the cities of Asia Minor or Corinth, who ventured to become a member of one of the tiny Christian cells in its early years, would have heard this utopian declaration of humankind's reunification as a solemn ritual pronouncement, reinforced by dramatic gestures, the disrobing, the immersion into the water, then the re-robing. With this reinforcement, such a declaration would carry the power to assist in the transformation and shaping of this community. Okay, so that as a resident of one of these cities, if you decided to become baptized, you would be familiar with this ancient ritual proclamation of this reunification of opposites in baptism. It would be reinforced with going down into the water, then new clothes, and now it has the power to actually transform you. Baptism really affects a transformation. We believe that and declare it and proclaim it. We don't always do so well at actual living out of the transformation, but that's what I want to challenge us to now today, is thinking about how baptism really changes something about you. What are the consequences? How baptism really changes our relationships. So it's not a... We can stay here. We're going to continue to teach through this. Only staff are going to rush out. Okay. But it's going to be noisy. But as you can hear, I've got a loud voice, so we'll just... Yes, very calmly, the staff are going to walk out now, all right. All right, so the question is, you know, most of us were baptized as infants and would venture to say that it didn't really change much about us at that point, but we still have this fundamental Christian conviction that baptism transforms us in some ways. All right, well, think of in the earliest church, they're trying to figure out what this means. I mean, they've got this new ritual introduced as the initiation ritual. And they use all kinds of metaphors of radical newness, like new birth. That's what we saw on Tuesday with looking at 1 Peter. Very much 1 Peter. Is this going to work? All right, keep going. Try to block out the distractions. See, I'm seeing people running around down here. Okay, don't look out the window.
We can do that better.
If worse comes to worse, we'll just sing our hymn right now in the middle. And then, because we are going to end by singing. All this week, we've closed with a hymn. And this week, we're going to do it. Today, we're going to do a hymn about baptism. Okay.
We're all in rapt attention to you.
All right. I'm sorry that I'm not in rapt attention to you. Okay, no, I am. All right. Good, good. Very good. Nothing is happening. I got to tell you, it sort of reminds me of the time. A digression here. In my internship congregation, when we had this Advent wreath, I know I shouldn't be telling stories here, but it is kind of funny to try to teach through something as dramatic as this. Okay, the Advent wreath was this major metal operation that was lowered, and a family, you know, little children would light the candles, and then they'd hoist it back up, and it would be up there, the candles, very lovely, and then the father of the family or somebody would read a little prayer, and then they'd all go back to their places. The father, Dale Berkland, had just started doing this prayer, you know, very piously. And all of a sudden, the Advent wreath comes crashing down. The candles fly in all different directions. The kids are screaming. They're terrified, of course, burning candles, you know, wax all over. And then Dale Berkland had to decide whether to acknowledge that anything had happened. That anything had happened. No, his children, I mean, they were, their mothers, you know, they're huddled around their mother. No, no, he just continued to pray. No.
Would that be dysfunctional liturgy? Yeah.
That is dysfunctional liturgy. All right, well, we've acknowledged that something's going on, but we're going to continue here. Okay. In 1 Peter, we see very strongly the theme of new birth, of God rebirthing us in baptism. Well, this is a transformation, to be reborn. In other documents, we see it differently described. New creation is another metaphor that's used for baptism. Actually, flip over to Galatians 6, and you'll see that Paul uses this one. Because he's got to talk about the radical newness that happens in Christ that is so transforming that Gentiles can now be part of the tree and stock of God in a way that no one ever thought they could, okay? But he then works with new creation as an image of radical newness. It's in Galatians 6, at the very end of the letter. He's still trying to make this case for newness and oneness. It's right after, actually, would somebody read verses 14 through 16? And you'll see how he uses new creation as a metaphor.
May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything.
Okay. Oh, one more verse you want to read?
As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God.
Like
the next one,
though,
Bart.
Okay.
From now on, let no one make
trouble for me. Right? Yeah, me too. But anyway, you can see here how, I mean, he's calling the Christian community the Israel of God. He's saying circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything, but a new creation counts. That's what really counts. So images of newness, new birth, this radical transformation that happens in baptism where we really are made a new community. All right, so the question is, what are the social consequences of this, and did people ever live them out? And what is then, of course, our calling to live this out today? How do we live as the transformed people of God? Eschatologically is the word for that. How do we live in terms of the end times in Jesus Christ now, right in our present day social structures? The early Christians certainly grappled with this in terms of ethnic divisions, this Jew and Greek thing. They had to. That was the one that was right there facing them, and they really worked on it. One of my colleagues at the Lutheran School of Theology, Pete Pirro, has this wonderful line about baptism I just love, which is, water is thicker than blood. You know? That the baptismal waters are thicker than any of our blood divisions, blood ties, you know, and that water really can accomplish that kind of radical transformation among ethnic groups, among slave and free here, male and female. Water is thicker than blood. That's a radical statement about baptism. The early church did not do as well on the slave and free one. They didn't really confront slavery in a transforming way. Now, of course, we have to grapple with the question of whether they even could have. But there are not very many New Testament condemnations of slavery, and there are, in fact, a lot of New Testament admonitions of slaves to obey your master. So then, you know, you can imagine the dichotomy of, well, what does it mean there's neither slave nor free if, in fact, it doesn't mean anything? Is it just an innocuous metaphor? What's going on here? Uh-huh.
Were Christians allowed to hold slaves?
Yes. Yep. And that became even more the case in the, like, say, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries as Christians became wealthier and kind of more pillars. Yes, they were slaveholders, and that was justified in terms of the gospel. Right up through the 19th century, you use the Bible to justify slaveholding. So that, you know, neither slave nor free, what are the social consequences? They have yet to be realized up until the 1900s. And the male and female also, what are the social consequences of this? What does it mean? That's what I want to focus on today, is looking at this Meek's article and a few of his examples, and then talking about our examples of how that was spun out in different ways, several of which didn't work or didn't win, and some of which probably it's good that they didn't win, especially this androgyny theme. I'm glad we're not androgynous, literally. Although, what he then quotes, it's very interesting to read about these early Christians whose writings did not make it into the biblical canon, but you can find them. I mean, like the Gnostic writings especially, things like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas, playing around with literal understandings of how the act of Christian initiation reverses the division that happens in Genesis, where Adam is, in some way, the first Adam, they thought, and I don't know what you think, must have been androgynous, and then Eve is taken out of Adam, and then we have male and female. So these early Christian Gnostics, like the Gospel of Philip, but you know, early Christians, we can't just identify them into camps, they're in the Christian congregations, are reading this Genesis stuff about how male and female were divided at the original creation. Now, new creation somehow to them meant putting them back together. Let's see, I've got this quote here from the Gospel of Philip. And this is, if you want to read the Gnostic Gospels, they are now available in paperback in the Complete Gospels. I think it's in the bookstore or in the library. It's interesting to read these. I like the Gospel of Mary is very interesting because it shows a stronger role for Mary Magdalene. And many of these are very old texts, but you know, it's good that they didn't make it into the canon, because I think Gnosticism is a dead end. But anyway, and in fact, the Gnostics were not any better than the Orthodox at living out the social consequences, because what they eventually ended up with was that women had to become men in order to be saved anyway. So it's androgyny from a male perspective. But anyway, here, I'll just read a quote from the Gospel of Philip, and you'll hear the appeal to the Genesis, sort of the reunification idea. Okay, when Eve was in Adam, that's before the rib was taken out, when Eve was in Adam, there was no death. Now, that's, we agree with that, because death came in Genesis 3, okay? But when she was separated from him, death came into being. But if she goes back in and he takes her unto himself, death will no longer exist. So this is a different understanding of resurrection, and you know, but anyway, there's lots of quotes. Early Christians, Orthodox heretics, you can't even divide them into Orthodox and heretics in the first century, just the varieties of Christians, they're all playing around with notions of gender and trying to figure out what it means that you're baptized. These were burning issues, ethnic and gender issues, the same ones that we have now, sex, gender, ethnicity, the same things. That you know, these are not new issues. The church has always had to work on the consequences of these issues for our baptismal identity. Other texts you can look at. One I really enjoy reading is the Acts of Paul and Tecla Actually, this book I saw in the bookstore is 20% off. Very interesting, by this guy, Dennis MacDonald, The Legend and the Apostle, The Battle for Paul in Story and Canon. His thesis is that the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, took Paul one direction in a kind of conservative, almost reactionary direction. But another document, also that didn't make it into the biblical canon, the Acts of Paul and Tecla, talks about women taking very strong roles, leadership roles, especially this woman Tecla, who was quite a leader, and her legend continued to be passed down for many generations. So anyway, there's all kinds of possibilities in the first century just sort of floating around about how the gender consequences of baptism were understood. Whether women could be equals and what that meant, what the equality, the radical equality that Paul seems to be saying here in Galatians 3:28, what it looked like. They didn't know what it meant. I mean, new birth, new creation, what does it look like? How does it transform us? Does it transform us? Is it just a metaphor? And the question of whether it ever got played out in Paul's congregations and other congregations. And on that, I think we can say both a yes and a no. Yes, that in the earliest congregations, women had an amazingly strong leadership role. And we can see that, you know, right away with the resurrection story, that's the most amazing at all, is that women were the first witnesses at the tomb. And all the Gospels have that it's Mary Magdalene and other women who first see and proclaim the witness of the empty tomb. Paul leaves that one out when he names the witnesses of resurrection, but we know from the Gospels that there was a tradition in many different geographical areas that had Mary Magdalene and the women proclaiming, and that's amazing. Another text you can look at to see the importance of women in the congregations is Romans 16. This is the yes, then I'll do the no. Romans 16. I don't know if you've ever looked at this passage. It's a list of greetings. And sometimes we tend to pass over these, just like we pass over the begats, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew. It's like so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it doesn't seem that interesting. Well, more and more scholars find Romans 16 to be a fascinating chapter to look at, to see as much as we can. I mean, try to get clues about these early Christian congregations, how they were structured. And what you see, so you look at the greetings, because this is where people are named. And what you see in Romans 16, as in other Pauline letters, is that in his churches, women had very high leadership roles in these congregations. In the first verse, for example, he names Phoebe a deacon. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon at the church of Kenchrea. Now, up until the new RSV, that was always translated as deaconess. Mm-hmm. I've got the old Revised Standard Version here. It says deaconess. The word is deacon. It's the very same one that Paul usually applies to men, but in this case is applying to Phoebe. And we think she was a woman of pretty high standing in the church at Kenchrea, because she appears to be the one who's carrying the letter to Rome. She was probably going on business to Rome. People traveled a lot in the ancient world on business. She was probably a person of some means. And she's the letter carrier, a deacon from Kenchrea who visits the churches in Rome. Then you see other names that you know, probably Prisca and Aquila here. Skip down, verse 6, you see Mary. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. And, you know, we don't know specifically what she did, but he probably wouldn't be naming her in the list if she didn't have some kind of official function in the church. She's not just working behind the scenes. She's of high standing here. And then verse 7 is very, very important. Would one of you who has a new RSV, one of the red Bibles, read verse 7 slowly and loudly for us? And those of you who have the black Bibles, notice the difference that you hear here. So slowly and loudly on verse 7. Now I've intimidated
you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. And they were in Christ before I was.
Okay. So here's two more greetings. And who is being greeted here?
It's a sex change from...
Yeah, what do you notice? What have you got in the black Bible here?
With an S and...
Yeah, read verse 7 from the old RSV here.
Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles. And they were in Christ before me.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Well, who are they? That's a good question. Yeah, up until, let's say the 1970s, most people assumed, I mean, it had been noticed that this was a woman's name, but you know, we've got gender crossing names, Beverly, what else?
Karen.
Robin.
Carol.
Yeah, that's a usually spelling difference.
Young.
Mary?
Marion.
Marion, uh-huh. So people had long noticed that this was a woman's name, but they assumed it was a guy with a woman's name. And the important thing here is that this person, Junia, and Andronicus are actually named as apostles. That's the highest possible title that is ever used in the New Testament for followers. In the Gospels, it's used pretty much for the 12, but Paul calls himself an apostle, and here he names Andronicus and Junia as apostles.
So Andronicus would have been a man,
yes.
And Junia a woman.
Junia is certainly a woman. Mm-hmm. I think that has now been proven beyond a doubt. I mean, you can never prove something. This is the only mention we have of her, but it's by the way they investigate what gender is this person is look at tombstones in the ancient world and try to find out where the name appears with other people and what gender that person is. And all the evidence is overwhelming that Junia is a woman's name and wasn't used of men. Now, some of you have a footnote there that's very interesting. Does anybody have that? Read that footnote.
Because other ancient authorities say it's Julia.
Yeah. So the other possibility is that it's Julia. But that, too, is a woman's name. Let me see what those manuscripts are. I've got it. Verse 8. Oh, yeah, it's a lot of them have it as Julia. Uh-huh, that's a possibility. But that, too, is a woman. So certainly what we see here in Romans is the very, very significant evidence that in Paul's view, women could be apostles even. The absolute highest title. I mean, this is above deacon. This is the most honored title. And it's either Junia or Julia, but it's not Junius, a man of note. That's an incorrect translation here. And so when we coming back to this question of did the baptismal transformation, the new creation, the new birth, did this affect actual changes in social relationships? Was the neither not male and female lived out in fostering stronger equality? Yes. We can say that in Paul's congregations, he seems to have taken this notion seriously and actually had women speak publicly and be apostles, and Christians understood it that way.
Who wrote the not Paul stuff then that said women should not speak in congregations?
Well, Paul himself did, and that's what I'm going to get to. He changed his mind, or he says different things in different contexts, and what we need to look at now is 1 Corinthians.
But
where
also you think the really Paul stuff.
It's highly debated. I don't think that Paul wrote 1 or 2 Timothy, but I think it's possible. I think we have to read 1 Corinthians 14 as being him, yeah. But I think you can do that and still say that it's different problems in different contexts. He in 1 Thessalonians, in Galatians, in Romans, in his other letters, in Philemon, clearly he lifts up women as strong leaders. But in Corinth, there was a problem that first starts the slippery slope that then became the more making the roles of women, silencing women. And he's already starting a process, I think, in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at that.
Do we know the chronology?
Well, it wasn't his last letter. I mean, it was in the midst of his ministry. But I would say that it's best to just look at it as for that situation. And the important thing is that even after that, he's writing Romans. He didn't say then this was for all times. He's got a woman apostle after he writes the stuff in 1 Corinthians. But we don't know whether Paul actually wrote all 1 Corinthians or not. Uh-huh, Michael?
I mean, Al, in terms of the whole Pauline corpus and stuff, isn't the Romans 16 a hot issue for debate, too,
yeah,
whether or not that's authored by Paul or a later edition?
No, I don't think I don't think people dispute whether it's authored by Paul. I think it's a question of whether it actually belongs here or not. It floats around, but I don't know if the Pauline authorship is disputed. But I'm not a Paul expert. Do you know?
Yeah, my understanding is that it is disputed.
Okay.
Romans 16.
I think it's disputed where it belongs.
As well as floating around, whether it should be here or tacked on the end of Philippians, or some might even think it was an emendation from
Ephesians. Yeah.
You know.
It's put in different manuscripts, have it in different places and in different order. And so I guess we could question whether Paul wrote it or not. I think it sounds Pauline.
I think it's part of his fundraising efforts.
Yeah, he's definitely fundraising. Yes, the purpose of...
People's names so that they'd be...
Oh, I see. $100 and you get your name in the list?
So when they get the letter of the return envelope, they know who it's from.
Yeah, $1,000 and you get a plaque? I know, yeah, it would be strategic, wouldn't it? Okay, well, there's a lot of these issues about what exactly did Paul write? And you know, we can't establish for certain, but I'm having it be Pauline, or...
Whether or not Paul wrote it, these people must obviously have been effective in the church.
Yeah, but if it wasn't even part of the original Romans, that would be the question, is was it made up later or something? But yeah, I would say that this is evidence. I mean, you wouldn't artificially make up this many names. I don't know, but let's go on to 1 Corinthians, if that's okay. But thank you for raising that question. We do need instruction. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, this is where we first see the downside of what apparently was a pretty strong elevation of women into leadership roles against the society. This would counter the patriarchal society within the church lived, that women could be such strong leaders and outspoken leaders in these communities. But in Corinth, it appears, this is the thesis anyway of Meeks again, and a few others. Antoinette Wire is one who's just recently written a book on the women prophetesses in Corinth. The idea being that in Corinth, what you have is women who are really taking Paul's notion literally and seriously, and are asserting their role as equals and as leaders, and are taking a strong prophetic role. Now, we can't know for sure what all the issues Paul is working on in Corinth and whether it's the same group that is doing all the things. He's one of the main sort of enemies in Corinthians is this spiritual group, those who think they're so spiritual. And it could be like a proto-Gnostic kind of group, or it could be these women prophetesses being the spiritual ones. We don't know if he's got a bunch of different enemies in Corinth or just the same group that is acting according to all these things. But anyway, Paul feels he has to address this issue of these spiritual people and these women and a few other groups as well. And so there's a heavy attention in 1 Corinthians to gender kinds of issues and sex issues, as there is today in churches. It's nothing new. Paul addresses just a few of these. He addresses the incest question in chapter 5. He addresses prostitutes, the frequenting of prostitutes in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is all focused on issues of marriage, divorce, singleness, the question of asceticism, whether you should live as an ascetic single person because the end is so near. Chapter 7 is all these kinds of gender issues. And then he also deals with dress questions. And you saw in this baptismal stuff that the theme of the clothing does have something to do with your baptism and clothing yourself in Christ. There was a lot of concern in the first century Christian communities about how to wear your hair and what kind of clothes to wear and how to make gender blurring, gender crossing, or gender distinguishing kinds of dress and hairstyles normative. And that's what we see in chapter 11. Why don't we quickly look at that at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. And you'll see here this attention to distinctions between the genders. Paul, who in Galatians was saying not male and female, a reunification or unification idea, according to Meeks, is now making distinctions on the basis of hairstyle and head covering. And it's a long section here. He seems very concerned to address this. Would somebody read 11:2 through... I don't know where to stop. I guess we've got time to read the whole thing, 2 through 16.
I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. This is hard.
Yes.
But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels.
Yes.
Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair, is degrading to him? But if a man has long hair, a woman has long hair, is it her pride? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Okay, thank you, Peggy. Good job. Yeah, and then at the first session, somebody said, well, didn't Jesus have long hair? And then we decided that Jesus might have been bald. Someone who was bald proposed that. But yes, it's interesting. How many of you think Jesus was bald? Well, Paul was probably bald. A lot of the earliest pictures of Paul in mosaics and stuff have him bald. And, Jesus might have been bald, or as we all know from that, what is it, the Solomon head of Christ? Jesus clearly had long, curly brown hair, right? So he's...
With a reddish tint.
But
he rinsed his hair.
And so, but anyway, the interesting thing is here that Paul, who... in other places says no distinction, suddenly here is working on hair and clothes as a way of making distinctions. And he's drawing on some conventions of the Greco-Roman world. Although, interestingly, in the Greco-Roman world, when someone was praying as a priest, we've got plenty of statues of the emperors and others assuming the role of priest and praying, pagan priests, then they put a veil on their head. So wearing a veil is not subjugation, but can also be honorific. It was the way you go before God. Anyone goes before God. So this veil idea was not just uniquely Christian at all. It comes out of the ancient world. But anyway,
At what point did Jewish men start wearing a covering, head covering as a sign of respect? I mean, it's just the exact opposite of his argument here. But do you know when that entered
into the... No, I don't. Question? I've never heard of that. That's a very... That always now men wear yarmulkes. Huh, I hadn't even thought of that.
Or a prayer shawl.
Yes.
You know?
On their heads.
Are we working against, is this an opposite? Like the Christians said, well, here the pagans pray with their head, that men pray with their head covered, so we won't. I mean, is that part of the opposites of the community saying we're going to be different?
And does it have to do with the... Jewish women shaving their head when they got married?
Yeah, we don't know how far back that goes, but yes, Orthodox Jewish women shave their heads when they get married and then wear a wig and stuff for modesty. Well, anyway, the important thing that I want to emphasize here is that suddenly now Paul thinks there's a need in Corinth to make stronger distinctions between men and women. And that's what he's creating now, is how to distinguish men from women. Boy, it reminds me of this story. I don't know why I'm in a storytelling mood. This is my last day. I don't care. when I was visiting with a group from the American Lutheran Church, I took a mission study tour to Senegal, and my sister Jane was a missionary in Senegal, and she took us way out into the remotest areas. We're driving the jeeps across the remote desert, and we stopped to have lunch, and a group of women comes by, you know, things on their head, really beautiful, and are talking, and we're kind of talking, and Jane says, suddenly she says, this is really interesting. They're discussing which of us are men and which of us are women? And, you know, it's so funny here because we had, you know, farmers from North Dakota, but they got their seed caps on. We know how to distinguish men from women. You know, they've got their long pants on and we've got our dresses. I mean, other things, but we think it's so clear to tell. And then she says, okay, they've decided the ones with earrings are the women. But anyway, I shouldn't have told that story, probably. But it's just this idea of men and women. I mean, how much gender distinction do we need to make? How important is it? Who are the men and who are the women? I mean, I think these were burning issues in the early Christian church. And when we're all babies, we look alike. And when we're really, really old, we look a lot alike. You know, how important are these gender distinctions? Suddenly in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying they are important. We need to be able to distinguish.
Barbara,
and he seems to be,
Is it possible? I know other places Paul says you can eat anything you want to, but if eating that meat is going to cause your brother to stumble or something, you shouldn't eat the sacrifice. Is it possible in Corinth, there were some real troublemaking women or something, and so for them, it would cause people to stumble if they behaved?
Yeah, I would certainly read it situationally like that. He doesn't actually make that argument about this, but he does about food. But I would say that certainly we need to remember he's only making the argument in Corinth. And he's making it for a specific situation. In none of his other letters, Philippians never treats this issue. And he's got women named in Philippians as well, Syntyche and Euodia. All the other letters do not bring it up. So I would say if you can argue from silence, the fact is he seems to be doing that kind of contextual thing. Why don't we look at the other instance? Oh my gosh, here. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, he's talking about oneness. This is the overwhelming theme of the letter, is oneness. Remember, he did that with the Koinonia declaration, that because we all eat of the one bread, we are one body. He's talking about oneness already here, about the body have many members and we're all one. If somebody would read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you'll see again the formula, the reunification of opposites. And compare this to Galatians 3:28 and see what you notice here. Verses 12 and 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit.
Okay, Meeks thinks this is another instance of that reunification formula, the baptismal context and then the pairs of two or more pairs of opposites. What do you notice? Any differences from Galatians 3:28? He's dropped out the male and female, right? He's got the exact same first two pairs, Jew or Greek, slave or free. But he's ditching the male and female idea here. This is what he's sacrificing here, and because it's not worth it in Corinth to promote the male and female when he's trying to work on gender distinction. So, but still, it's the same refrain of we were all baptized into one body. Remember, it's baptism and it's a declaration of oneness, and it's Jews or Greeks, slaves or frees. But yes, the women aren't, the male and female isn't in this pair of opposites. Let me just end, we've got to end here, and we can continue the conversation at coffee break, with a quote from Meeks, and then we're going to sing a song. What Meeks says at the end then of his article, it's very interesting, I think. The second generation of the Pauline school was not prepared to continue the equivalence of role accorded to women in the earlier mission. The conservative reaction was destined to prevail in the mainstream churches. No more male and female has not produced any radical reassessment of the social roles of men and women in later congregations. This traditional teaching was redirected in another direction altogether, of making Christ as the head of man and man woman. But what Meeks says is, thus an extraordinary symbolization of the Christian sense of God's action in Christ and newness proved too dangerous and ambivalent for the emerging church. After a few meteoric attempts to appropriate its power, the declaration that in Christ there is no more male and female faded into innocuous metaphor, perhaps to await the coming of its proper moment. You know, so it quickly became an innocuous metaphor, but is it time, is now the, its proper moment? I mean, do we need to rethink this and try to live out the actual social consciousness? Well, whatever you think, what I want to leave you with is that baptism does have social consequences, however you want to spin those out. And obviously the church took very different responses in different directions. I'd say the androgyny one, let's leave that one out. But, you know, there's different ways to envision baptism as having social consequences, but it does unite us across barriers. And these reunification of pairs of opposites can be an example of the radical proclamation of new creation and newness in Christ. Okay, we've ended each day this week with a hymn, and today I want to sing the one that's the theme for the summer. It's 697 in With One Voice. Who needs hymn books? Do you guys have them up there? Thanks, everybody.